This message from God's Word is being brought to you by Brother Kyle Rye at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. He brings us this lesson about the fifth statement that Jesus made on the cross entitled, Dying for a Drink. The scripture reading is from John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a hyssop and put it in his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And now, Brother Rye.
Well, you know, today, being that we have lost an hour of sleep, makes it much more difficult. In fact, you may feel like me and feel like you're dying because you need that one other hour of sleep. I had my alarm clock set for 6 a.m. this morning to get up, and I remember waking up to get a glass of water in the middle of the night and walked by the stove and it said 4:30. Then I walked back to the bedroom and checked my phone and it said 5:30. And I realized that's a problem. You know, when we enter these times where we lose sleep, particularly for those of us who have busy lives or have children in the home, we struggle. We feel like we're dying at times. We feel like we're losing time. And when we look at the story of Jesus on the cross, and we look at these seven statements he made, it's by this fifth one that Jesus knows he's losing time. It's this fifth one where he's going to cry out regarding his thirst, just so he can utter the last two. See, what's interesting about the crucifixion is that with all the blood loss he suffered from the scourging, from the crown of thorns, from the pierced hands, from all the beatings, his body is undergoing what we would call hypovolemic shock. He's gone more than 12 hours without a drink, without a drop of food. He's thirsty. And as his body reacts to all that it's endured, his tongue is swelling, his lips are breaking apart. And just uttering a word out of his mouth takes much needed oxygen and much needed energy that is required to survive. The word I thirst in the Greek language is actually only one word. Likely Jesus mumbled this more than he shouted it, because his body is reacting to the pain it's enduring. But this one statement, this one phrase, has so much about it that's profound. Because we're reminded of Jesus' identity as God and as man. Theologians have coined a term to describe Jesus. They call him the theanthropic person. Theanthropic comes from two Greek words. One being theos, which means God, and the other being anthropos, which means man. And when combined together to get the word theanthropic, essentially means the God-man. There's really not a better term or better title for Jesus, because he was God and he was man. And we know that. We can consciously say that, but comprehending it is a different story. Now, the God part, we get. Understanding that he's God, that's pretty easy. He did miracles. He did things that no human could do. He knew things that no human could know. But wrapping our minds around him becoming human can be difficult. And I think that's why Paul wrote what he did in Philippians chapter 2, to help us in understanding how Jesus could be both God and man. It's in verses 6 through 8 that, in reference to Jesus, he says, although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He emptied himself. Other translations will say he made himself of no reputation or he made himself nothing. But what does that phrase mean? What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? It means that Jesus voluntarily gave up certain rights, certain privileges, certain prerogatives of deity. He gave up those privileges of deity just so he could experience being human in its fullest form. In other words, he gave up what he needed to give up so that he could experience life just like you and I. And I want you to consider this morning for a moment what privileges Jesus relinquished in order to be human. One, he gave up the privilege of timelessness. You know, Jesus created time. We're told in John chapter 1 and verse 1 through 3 that Jesus was the Word, and in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. But more importantly, through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus was part of creation as a creator. It's Psalm chapter 90 and verse 2 that says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." It's saying that God, Creator God, which included Jesus, has always existed. Timeless. In heaven, Jesus was the beginning and the end, as Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13 calls Him. But on earth, He had a beginning and an end. For the first time in His eternal existence, He had a date of birth and a date of death. Jesus entered an existence where everything was measured and everything ended. Prior to Bethlehem, a day was like 1,000 years to Jesus. But after Bethlehem, a day was only 24 hours. He who was timeless became straitjacketed by time. He gave up that divine privilege. And Jesus gave up the privilege of boundlessness. Not only did Jesus create time and therefore transcend time, He also created space and transcends space. It's Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, where we read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That there was nothing spaceless. And then creation occurred. Creation occurred, and now there was this 4D realm in which we exist. See, in heaven, Jesus was omnipresent. He could be anywhere. That's what Jeremiah said when God spoke and said, "Am I God, a God near at hand, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him?" He's omnipresent. It's in Psalm chapter 139 where David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Jesus, as part of the triune God, was omnipresent in heaven. But when Jesus entered the world as a baby for the first time in all of eternity, He was some to degree at one place at one time. If Jesus was in Bethlehem, He wasn't in Nazareth. If He was in Jerusalem, then He wasn't in Galilee. He could only be in one physical location at a time. He was confined to wherever His body was located. As one minister mused, "I wonder if He got claustrophobic, living in a body that could only take Him as far as His legs could walk." Jesus emptied Himself of the divine privilege of being boundless. And the one we might struggle with is that Jesus gave up the privilege of sinlessness. Now, Jesus did not create sin. Jesus didn't commit sin. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're referring to Christ, that Peter said that Jesus committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. And in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, in reference to Christ, the author of Hebrews said He offered Himself without spot to God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, this is where we get the clear picture. We talked about it just 2 weeks ago, that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. It wasn't that Jesus committed sin. It was that Jesus took on sin. He bared the weight of that. We talked just 2 weeks ago about his statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? And how that statement indicates a separation that he and the Father experienced while he bore the weight of mankind's sin. You see, Jesus lived some 33 years never regretting a single deed or a single word or a single thought. He never felt guilt. He never felt shame. He never felt estranged from his Father in heaven. At least not until that horrific Friday when he was hanging on the cross, when he took on sin. You see, Jesus gave up some divine privileges just so he could experience life like you. Jesus became human. We need not overlook that. We need not ignore that. Because there are great implications over the fact that Jesus became human. And it is this multiple identity of Jesus as God and as man that becomes evident in this one statement. I thirst. Now, I want you to consider for a moment, how does this statement demonstrate Jesus' deity? How can we look at the statement, I thirst, and be reminded that Jesus was God? Well, look at the context of the passage. Because Jesus' cry for thirst demonstrated his deity because he spoke intentionally, said it intentionally in order to fulfill the scripture. Look at John chapter 19 again, in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, said, I thirst. Now think about that for a moment. Jesus is intentionally saying these words in order to fulfill scripture. Now that term that's translated knowing, it doesn't mean that Jesus had experienced something or learned something new. It's not a word that's expressing a new experience that comes by way of study, but experience that comes innately. He intuitively knew that all things had been fulfilled, that all the prophecies had been fulfilled. How? Because of his deity. This is the same word that appeared in John chapter 13 and verse 1, where Jesus is dining with his disciples, where he's going to experience the Last Supper. And there in John chapter 13 verse 1, we're told that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. How did he know that? Did somebody tell him he was going to be arrested that night? Did he know the date of his death? He knew because innately within him as God, he knew it was time. But what does he know in particular? See, Jesus knew that all scripture had been fulfilled up to that point. All the prophecies had been fulfilled up to that point except for one. Now see, a lot of us memorize scripture. Some of you have memorized more scriptures than I could ever memorize in a lifetime. Have you ever met somebody that can quote the whole New Testament? Have you ever met somebody that can quote whole books of the Bible? Memorization is a lost art in Christendom today, something we need to go back to. But some of us have done a good job of memorizing scriptures, and we can recall them in the blink of the eye when we need them. But here's what you need to realize about Jesus. Your memorization of scripture pales in comparison to Jesus. Do you know why? Because he is the Word. That's what John called him at the start of his gospel. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the source of what you memorize. As the Word, Jesus knew every prophecy about himself. So as he hung on the cross, he knew intuitively when all the prophecies regarding his life and his death had come to fruition. And maybe he was even hanging there, mentally running down a checklist of all the prophecies. Betrayed by a friend, check. Sold for 30 pieces of silver, check. Forsaken by my disciples, check. Delivered into the hands of sinners, check. Accused by false witnesses, check. Smitten and spat upon, yeah, I got that one a few times. Ridiculed by onlookers, yeah, that's been happening a lot. My hands and feet pierced, check. Numbered with the transgressors, yeah, there's two guys next to me, check. Clothes divided up and gambled for, yep, just saw that happen, check. Maybe he's running down a list of prophecies. He's going, They've all been done, except one. When the text says in John chapter 19, verse 28, that this was to fulfill all Scripture, it's likely referencing Psalm chapter 69, verse 20 through 21, where David writes, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." I want you to take special note of those two words that appear there, gall and vinegar. They matter when we start reading the story of Jesus' death. I want you to notice something about the crucifixion. There's two different drinks involved in the death of Jesus. A lot of times we think there's only one, but there's actually two. Turn to Matthew chapter 27, because this distinction is somewhat important. It helps us understand how this prophecy is fulfilled that day. See, it's in Matthew chapter 27, between verses 33 through 35, where we read about the first drink. It says, "When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." Now, if you'll go back to John chapter 19, our passage from the scripture reading this morning, and look at verses 28 through 30, you'll read that after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, in order to fulfill scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What I want you to understand is that at Calvary, Jesus was offered two different drinks. The first he rejected, the second he requested. The first was offered to him before he was crucified. The second was given to him at the end of his crucifixion. The drink offered in Matthew chapter 27 is very different from the one offered in John chapter 19. In Matthew 27, they gave him wine mixed with gall. While in John chapter 19, they gave him sour wine, or if you're reading a different translation, vinegar. The difference is multifaceted here. See, in Matthew 27, the Greek word rendered wine is oinos. It means good, fresh wine. Whereas in John chapter 19, the Greek word rendered sour wine is not oinos, it's oixos. Literally could be translated vinegar or a sour wine mixed with water, watered down version. This was the common drink of the working class. It was the cheapest drink of the day. It was available everywhere you went, like vending machines today. And it was present at Calvary because Roman soldiers were known to drink this. It was there to quench their thirst, or if necessary, to give a little bit of relief to the victims on the cross so that they might suffer a little bit longer. So there's a difference in the type of drink. The first that was offered to Jesus and was rejected was a wine-based drink. The second that he requested was more of a vinegar-based drink. Additionally, Matthew's account indicates that the wine was not pure, but it was instead mixed with gall, or as Mark would say in his version, myrrh. Gall was essentially an anesthetic. It was given to crucifixion victims before the crucifixion in order to dull their senses, likely long enough to prevent them from passing out when the nails were driven through their wrists and their feet. It was a bitter-tasting drink. That's why it was mixed with wine. It was mixed with wine to make it somewhat palatable, so that they wouldn't gag when they drank it. And the moment that Jesus tasted that drink, that sense-dulling drink, he spit it out, refused to take it. Why? Because he wasn't going to allow his senses to be dulled as he took the pain for you and I. He was willing to feel the weight of every sin we committed as the nails went through his hands, as the nails went through his feet, as he stopped breathing from the lack of oxygen his lungs could inhale. he was going to feel every ounce of that pain. See, the last drink wasn't to dull pain. The last drink was to moisten his mouth. Because Jesus still had two more very important things to say after this. He still had to say, "It is finished." And he still had to say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And those words matter, as we'll see in the coming weeks. There's something else worth noticing about that last drink. Something else that has to deal with the fulfillment of Scripture. Because in John chapter 19, we're actually told the mode in which that drink was offered. A sponge was filled and placed on a hyssop branch. I wonder if you remember when a hyssop branch was mentioned in Scripture before. You have to go way back to Exodus chapter 12. And it's in Exodus chapter 12 where the Israelites, still in Egypt, at the tail end of the 10 plagues, are instructed to take hyssop branches to serve as paintbrushes that would then be dipped in lamb's blood and would coat the door frames of their houses so that the angel of death would not stop. And now, the spotless Lamb of God hangs on the cross, dying for the sins of mankind. And a hyssop branch is extended to him. The one whose death would prevent death from coming to those who are washed in his blood. As Jesus spoke in John chapter 19, we see his deity from the fact that he's making sure that all of prophecy, all of the theological connections to the Messiahship are fulfilled, so that there's no hesitation in looking back at his death and declaring what the centurion will eventually declare: truly, this man was the Son of God. But Jesus' cry for thirst did not just demonstrate his deity, it also demonstrated his humanity, because Jesus' cry was spoken out of necessity due to his physical limitations. Jesus at this point is fighting for every breath that he takes. To speak any words at all must be absolutely necessary because he's exhausted, because his lungs are filling up with carbon dioxide, because his tongue is swollen. One author who studied the death by crucifixion and wrote a book about it called The Day Christ Died said this about those who were victims of crucifixion. He said, "The mouths and the throats of condemned men on a cross cried out for water, and the victim went deeper into shock. He then lost more fluids, and his skin became increasingly moist to the touch. The lips cracked and bled, and the eyes glazed, and the tongue swelled in the mouth. Saliva hung like dry glue in the throat." This is precisely what David was describing in Psalm chapter 22 that we read from at the start of this service when he said, "My tongue sticks to my jaws." Or as another translation says, "My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." That dry mouth. You and I have been in that state before, but not to the degree of Jesus. Jesus did not just need to wet his whistle. He was not experiencing a little bit of parchedness. Jesus was experiencing the most terrible and tormenting thirst that any man can experience. This is near-death thirst. Dehydration like we've never experienced. And it serves as a reminder that he was human. All throughout his ministry, Jesus demonstrated the limitations he incurred by taking human form. Jesus knows what it's like to be you and I because he bound himself to those limitations. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be angry, to feel compassion, to be ridiculed, to be rejected. He knows what it's like to rejoice. He knows what it's like to be rumored about. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood, to be frustrated, to feel sorrow, to be in anguish, to be disappointed, to be betrayed, to be insulted. And in just a moment, he's about to know what it's like to die. It is precisely these experiences of Jesus in the confines of human limitations that render Him our sympathizing high priest. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, summarized it well. He said, "We do not have a high priest. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin." This is important because a high priest must represent both God and man. And no one fulfilled such representation like Jesus. As God, He knows our needs. But as a human, He understands our needs. There's a difference. So when we go to the Father in prayer, we go to the Father in the name of the One whose heart beats as one with ours, and whose heart beats as one with God. The author of Hebrews also said in chapter 7 and verse 25 that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for us. As our sympathizing high priest, as someone who's been there, done that, just like us, He can intercede for us. So when Jesus said, "I thirst," we're reminded that this One who was in the form of God and did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, this One is the only One who can intercede for us. You know, when we read the Old Testament, there are times when it seems like, as one author said, seems like a play with human characters who act out their lives of small triumph and large tragedy on stage, while periodically calling to an unseen stage manager saying, "You don't know what it's like out here." Job depicts this the best in Job chapter 10 verses 4 through 5, where he says to God, "Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as a mortal sees? Are your days like those of a mortal, or your years like those of a man?" But then when we arrive to the gospel, those accusations stop. Because God found out what it's like in the confines of planet Earth. Because God did see as a mortal sees. When Jesus cried, "I thirst," He essentially said, "I know what it's like to be you." Because He is the theanthropic person, the God-man. His thirst reminds us of that. And His thirst reminds us that His sacrifice was intentional to bridge the gap between the immortal and the mortal. His thirst reminds us of how He saved us, by becoming like us. Now, it's interesting that one of His last statements dealt with thirst. Because you may remember a story where Jesus was addressing a woman by a well and promised to give her living water. My question for you this morning is, have you found that living water? There's an old legend about a man who was lost in the desert when he came upon a rickety old shack. Just something that would give him some shade from the sun that was so hot, that was burning his skin, that was taking away all the moisture in his body. So he sat down at the old shack and then noticed next to the shack was a water pump. So he frantically jumped up and began pumping the water pump, but nothing came out of it. So he sat back down in the shade, distraught. Then he noticed just a few feet away from that pump was a jug of water. He scrambled over to the jug of water and began to open the lid when he looked down and noticed a note attached to it. And the note said that if you will prime the pump with this jug of water, it will produce an ever-flowing flow of cold, refreshing water. Now he faced a dilemma. This jug of water that's been baking in the sun is not going to be comfortable to drink, but it will hydrate him as needed. It will resolve his immediate need. But if he trusts what the note says, the refreshment would be the greatest thing he ever experienced. If you were faced with that dilemma today, what choice would you make? Are you willing to take what this world offers you for momentary refreshment? Or are you willing to trust in the one who experienced life like you so that he could save you? And in trusting him, experience eternal refreshment. What will your decision be today? If you haven't become a follower of Christ, confess your faith in him today as the Son of God. Repent of your sins and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins. And you can experience living water. If you've made that choice, but you haven't maintained your relationship with Christ, you've allowed sin to re-enter. You've chased after temporary refreshment. Then it's time. Right now, in this single opportunity we have, to return to our sympathizing high priest and allow his blood to be what saves us. Whatever your need is this morning, don't leave here without finding eternal refreshment. All together we stand and sing.
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us, or visit us on the internet at scenichillschurchofchrist.org. God bless.